Right, nice to see you all, and thanks for inviting me. Our passage is Colossians chapter 1, as we've just had it read. And I thought the title, or my title, that I would give the whole passage is "This the Son, your God and Ruler." It talks of Christ as ruler of the creation, of the church and of the Christian, and begins with a striking statement about the Son. The Son is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. So why has he said that? He's introduced the Son in the previous sentence. He talks about the kingdom of the Son. And now he wants to fill out the Colossians' understanding of the nature of the Son, the one in whom we have our redemption. He's not just a child of God, more than that. He's wanting to make sure we understand the implication of the word that he's a son. The Son, the image of the invisible God. And I suppose that's the central claim of Christianity. You don't need to worry about knowing God, understanding him in detail. You simply need to approach Christ. You simply need to see Jesus Christ. It's been the complaint of people down the ages that they don't know about God, that he's hidden, that he's too remote, or maybe too unapproachable, too pure, too big. They cannot get at him. But here, in the man, Jesus, Paul says, God has come to them. God has come to humanity. The way Paul put it might have sounded alarm bells in Jewish listeners as he describes the Son as the image of the invisible God. Weren't they supposed to be careful of images? But not if the image expresses the reality. And this fits with other passages in the New Testament that we've been looking at in recent weeks. I think of the passage in John chapter 8 that I was talking about at the other place 2 weeks ago. No, John chapter 8, when Jesus says in that passage, "Before Abraham was, I am." But a bit more relevant, perhaps, to what we're thinking about today is the statement that comes at the beginning of John's Gospel, which I hope will come up here. John chapter 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. We've never seen God, but we can see the Lord Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. And within 20 years of Jesus' death, Paul and the early church was proclaiming Jesus as one with God. He then goes on to talk about how the Son is related to creation, to the church, and to the Christian. So, to think first about the creation and how the Lord Jesus relates to that. He starts by saying he's the firstborn. And that could cause confusion, but really what he means by firstborn here is the originator, the original, the firstborn heir, the heir of the family, the firstborn. It's not about timing, but about status. And it echoes what is said in Hebrews chapter 1 at the very beginning. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. But the idea that he was first born in creation has caused some problems in later history. Certain groups have latched onto the statement to say that it doesn't mean that the Son, Jesus, was God, but rather that he was one of the created beings, albeit the first. But actually, if you look at the rest of the paragraph in our Bibles, page 1182, this is really a perverse way to interpret the rest of the paragraph, which makes it quite clear that Paul thought Jesus was above the creation completely. Over and over again he rams home the message. He says he's over all creation in verse 15. in the same sentence that all things were created in him and for him, and that he's before all things, and that all things hold together in him. If you think this begins to sound a bit familiar, you're probably right. It's very reminiscent of the creed, of the Nicene Creed, which we say on Sundays sometimes, and probably going to say in a few minutes. I laid out a table comparing the Nicene Creed with the first chapter of Colossians. And you can see, I hope, the table isn't very well laid out. Eternally begotten of the Father is equivalent in our passage to firstborn over all creation. Begotten, not made, is what we say in the Nicene Creed, is he's before all things and in him all things hold together. Of one being with the Father is similar to God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And as we say in the Nicene Creed, through him all things were made, comes straight out of Colossians, all things were created through him. This is a distinctive Christian understanding. We believe we can approach God through Jesus. Don't miss the significance of that. In so many other religions, it's so difficult to get at God, to reach or understand God. He's hidden in unapproachable light. The cherubim in Isaiah's vision talked of him as holy, holy, holy. Yet we say he came to Israel as a man and could be approached and reasoned with, and then we can learn about him. He's still available us now through the Bible, through prayer, sacraments and the church. But that is not accepted by all others in and around the church. As you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses say quite clearly on their website, we do not worship Jesus, as we do not believe that he is Almighty God. And Islam, as you know, accepts Jesus as prophet, but not as God. So this makes us different. We worship Christ as God. But why should this matter to us? Is it really just a badge that we wear with pride? Is the Trinity our distinctive brand? Does it really make a difference in the way we think? Well, I'll give you some ways that I think it really does make a difference. In particular, it destroys the idea of fate. Fate. A power that's been very significant in the history of thought. The idea that events are ruled by a sort of impersonal force that we can have no influence on, but that might turn against us at any time. Unpredictable and pitiless. The ancients used to worry about the fates and their influence. And I think it still has an effect today. In a couple of areas, for instance, I say it has an effect in economics, the market. We think that we're subject to the market, its whims. It is treated as all-powerful and irresistible, uncontrollable, as a sort of god, really. And yet in verse 16, Paul says, in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Paul was probably thinking of the fates and also of the emperors. But we could apply it to the forces that are sometimes treated as completely independent of our control and treated as though they should not be interfered with. And we mustn't think in that way about economics. And another area where I think we sometimes treat life as fate is thinking about nature, as Darwinism, or thinking about it as divine even. If you think of nature as supreme, you can do two different things. You might worship it and feel it should not be interfered with at all. Interference is not permitted. Some conservationists almost talk in those terms. There should be no interference. And sometimes ecologists become almost mystical, talking about a Gaia hypothesis, whereby the planet has a life of its own and will compensate in some way, no matter what we do. Alternatively, some talk as though the whole of biology and of life itself is under the control of a mystic force they call evolution, but really they mean Darwinism. Darwinism, a philosophical idea that the forces of evolution are the fundamental realities of the universe, and there are no other forces influencing them. We'd better not attempt to interfere. The philosophy is called Darwinism to distinguish it from the science of evolution. And Darwin himself didn't say that what he discovered was the only reality of life on Earth. At the heart of things, we consider there's a holy God and his beloved Son with the Holy Spirit. They have ultimate responsibility and control, so we need not despair completely about our circumstances. That doesn't mean that we should consider ecology to be unimportant, nor necessarily that evolution hasn't occurred, but we believe those forces are understood and controlled by a power greater than our own, whether for good or ill. And that doesn't absolve us from doing the responsible thing in our nation and home. But that's another sermon, or sermon series, and I'm not going to start on that. By contrast, if there is no God, then we are adrift in a universe of no meaning and no long-term hope for the future. Don't complain about cancer, famine, tyranny. What can you expect? Why should a drop in the ocean complain when it's dashed against a rock if we believe there's no God at the heart of the creation, if there's no loving force at the base of all of the world? So that's how Jesus relates to creation. And how does he relate to the church? Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And there's that word again, firstborn. But this time, a bit more easily understood. For Paul is thinking here about the resurrection, when on Easter day Jesus rose from the dead and confirmed his place as preeminent in the church. Truly the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. But is he preeminent in the church? How does his eminence in church actually work out? Well, in the whole world of councils and arguments and senior clergy and such like, and in our own church, as we meet and struggle together to know how to move forward. Well, I think the main thing that it should change is how we think of ourselves, especially if we're in leadership positions. The way we should think of ourselves is mentioned twice in the early chapters of this letter. We should think of ourselves simply as servants, just servants, or even slaves. When the word is used in the New Testament, they never seem to know whether to translate it as servant or slave. It can mean both. Chapter 1, verse 7 in Colossians. Referring to the evangelist to the Colossians, who was called Epaphras, he's called by Paul his dear fellow servant. And when referring to himself in verse 25, he says of the church, I've become its servant by the commission that God gave me. And he concludes the passage we're studying in verse 23 by saying that he's become the servant of the gospel. So what then about hard decisions we have to make, and when we disagree among ourselves, which quite possibly is going to happen in spite of it being a church of God? Remember, we're servants, not owners. It's not in the final analysis our church. It is Jesus' church. Not ours, even if we've been around in it for years. Not the vicar's, really, although he or she has to be in charge for the time being. We've got to be servants, because Jesus is Lord of the church. So we thought about creation, the cosmos, and about the church eternal in our own small corner of the redeemed. In the final paragraph of our passage, he's something to say about the Christian. Christ is said to rule over the creation, to be supreme in the church. But for the believer, Jesus has been the reconciler, the bringer together of two opposed agents. Paul thinks of God as holy and humans as hostile. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And if God is a reality and as powerful as we think, he could just brush aside opponents, but instead, in Jesus Christ, he comes to us and acted to bring us into the fold. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. And not just by wishful thinking, but at the cost of Christ's physical body, as it says, through death. Christ's death, that is, he gave us his all to get us back. Presumably he didn't have to. He was under no obligation. And it could be said we were hardly worth such expenditure. I've got an illustration of this, which I think is an incident in history, which I think is of great interest and significance. I'm reminded of the time in 1833 when the government decided to bring slavery to an end in Britain and its empire. You may be surprised to know that there had been years of opposition to the abolition of slavery. In particular, it was the slave owners, many of whom were ordinary British citizens, and they said, if you just free the slaves, it would undermine the economy and we'd be robbed of our property. And the government listened to this and made a decision to compensate them for their loss. Yes, you heard right. The money was going to go to the owners, not to the slaves. The slaves were just going to get their freedom. But the issue had been dragging on for years, and those in authority had decided they couldn't stomach slavery in British lands anymore. And to get it eliminated without continual embitterment, they agreed to pay compensation. And they set aside £20 million in 1833 to pay this compensation. And that was a colossal amount of money then. It was about the equivalent of £100 billion today. Now, they could have just said to the owners, we're nationalising the slaves and freeing them. Hard luck. And believe it or not, the owners believed that they deserved compensation. Although we now look upon them as wicked exploiters of the weak. And I suggest that's an illustration of what God has done for us. He could have brushed humanity aside and started again. Instead, he paid a great price to bring a hostile situation to an end. We may see ourselves as rather decent people for accepting his kind offer of friendship. But the reality is that we're deeply compromised people, receiving a generous fresh start in our lives through the death of Jesus. Of course, the illustration breaks down in that the forgiveness and fresh start obtained for us by what Jesus did on the cross is not a simple matter of a payment, but also has to be received and abided by in all of our lives. He has reconciled you. And there's a condition then. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. One final group I didn't mention who did not believe in Jesus as God is the Unitarians. And I expect most of you are familiar with the Unitarian Chapel in the middle of town. It was built in 1700. And the interesting thing is it wasn't built for Unitarians. It was built for Presbyterians, one of the two Presbyterian congregations in Ipswich. And they started as Presbyterians, straightforward Orthodox Christian believers. And over the century or so, from 1700, they gradually lost their faith in Christ. And by the time of Victorian times, they had abandoned biblical Christianity and belief in Jesus as Lord. So it's not just automatic that we go on as Christians and as Christian believers. We've got to remind ourselves of the truth of our faith and keep teaching our young people. Paul ends his description of majesty and deity of Christ by explaining how it's made a difference in their lives, the lives of those individual Christians in Colossae. But it comes with a reminder that the reality of Jesus' power of creation and supremacy over the church involves for us a continuing commitment and involvement with the gospel, living it and proclaiming it in all the world. Amen.